Heavenly Father, as we come now to the Scriptures, we remember the words of Jesus that the Scriptures cannot be broken, that we cannot tear it apart, that all of it, from beginning to end, is the outbreathing of Almighty God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished to every good work. So furnish us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John, to chapter 20 and verse 24, and you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 907. John chapter 20, at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. He's known, of course, as Doubting Thomas. I guess he will always be known as Doubting Thomas. I suppose when we meet him, and as we shall one day, we shall greet him as Doubting Thomas, doubting no more, I'm sure. And Thomas is an interesting character as one of the 12 disciples. And most commentators, put him in the psychiatrist's chair and engage in a little bit of psychoanalysis as to what's going on in Thomas's brain. An example would be Thomas More, not the 16th century Thomas More, but this is the 19th century. He was the moderator of the Southern Presbyterian Church in 1867, and he wrote a book called The Last Days of Jesus, and he's talking about Thomas, a man of gloomy and saturnine spirit, prone to look on the dark side of everything and live in the shade. There was little in him of the bright, sunny, and hopeful, and hence he was not as ready to believe good news as bad. This frigidity of his temperament made him skeptical, hasty in coming to unfavorable conclusions. Well, in our own time, John MacArthur, has a book on the 12 disciples called The 12, 12 Godly Men. And then he has a follow-up book to that, 12 Godly Women. And I know that many of you have used these books in Bible studies in the last number of years. And John MacArthur, when he comes to Thomas, describes him this way. Thomas was a somewhat negative person. He was a worrywart. He was a brooder. He tended to be anxious and angst-ridden. He was like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. He anticipated the worst all the time. Pessimism rather than doubt seems to have been his besetting sin. And then Jim Packer, in another book called Never Beyond Hope, in which he looks at a number of Bible characters, all of whom failed in some form or another. And he says about Thomas, he draws attention to the fact that Thomas was called the twin. Now, in Greek, that's Didymus. And Thomas itself, the name Thomas, is a derivative of a Hebrew word, which also means twin. So whether it's Hebrew or Greek, it means twin. And we don't know whether that's meant to be literal, that there was a twin, as we still see Jim Packer thinks, or whether that's meant to be taken metaphorically, that he looked, it's Jesus who calls him the twin. And perhaps, unlikely, but perhaps Jesus was saying that he had features that were similar to Jesus. That's rather fanciful. There are speculations in church history as to who the twin was, and Jude, for example, the epistle to Jude, that Jude is sometimes up for grabs as a possible candidate. It's all speculation. We have absolutely no idea. But Jim Packer says, Thomas was called Didymus, and that Thomas was the less bright of the two, that he lived with some kind of inferiority complex, and that it resulted in expressions of pride. This is Jim Packer on Thomas. Well, we could go on. It's almost necessary, I think, to engage in some kind of explanation as to why Thomas wouldn't believe. I want to note three things about this passage. And first of all, I want to take note of the fact, the obvious fact, and the fact that is introduced in the opening verse of our passage this morning, that Thomas wasn't there. He was absent. On that first occasion, when Jesus, on that Sunday, appeared to Mary Magdalene, he appeared to Peter and John, and then, at least in John's account, the next appearance, there were other appearances that other Gospels talk about, but in John, the next appearance is in the upper room, and the doors were locked and for fear of the Jews, and Thomas wasn't there. It was just the 10, and Jesus appears, and you remember, he shows to them his hands and his side. So there's nothing wrong in and of itself in asking for evidence of the resurrection, scientific evidence, medical evidence, physical evidence. Jesus shows them his hands and side in order to prove and demonstrate that he truly and genuinely has risen from the dead. But Thomas wasn't there. Well, let's make an application here, the obvious application, that if you're absent, you're going to miss the blessing. If you're absent, you're going to miss the blessing. We have several hundred, 500-600 people typically, watching online. And they're all over the place, all over the world, and we love you. We are grateful for your support and trust that your ministry, that our ministry to you is helpful to you. Many are our own members. And now, because of age and other issues, sometimes sickness and sometimes other issues, they are watching online. They're watching on their iPad. Beth McMaster sent three pictures in the interval between this service and the previous one, of her and her family watching in Nashville. It's a wonderful, extraordinary ministry. We live in 2020, unimaginable 50 years ago. Some of you can remember days when you weren't even sure how to work a tape recorder, let alone the logistics of live feed streaming without wires. And I don't understand it, but it's a wonderful blessing. But if you went and interviewed our own members, for example, I'm sure most of them would say to you they would prefer to be here if they could. It's one thing to watch online. It's another thing to be there. Some of you will say that about a football game, especially if that game is a win. For bragging rights, it's not enough to say, look, I saw it on TV. You need to be able to say, I was there. We have office bearers who do things with their hands for the Tigers, you know, when they're at the games. Gamecocks do something similar, I'm sure. You get caught up in this. You're wrapped up. There's an atmosphere. There's tension. There's a sense of camaraderie. There's a joint feeling of elation, and often for one team, the very opposite. But it's a bonding factor, and the fact that you're there, it's different from watching online. Well, there's a blessing to be had when we gather together. It's why Scripture says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together," and that unless we have a good excuse, a valid excuse, we should make every effort to be present and to be with God's people, not just for your sake, but for the sake of our brothers and sisters. It's an encouragement to meet our brothers and sisters. It's an encouragement to ask them how they are, how they're doing. Ask them, can we pray for you? You discover bonds and friendship that those dear friends of ours who are watching on line often miss, and they will tell you. It's often one of the first things they will say whenever you visit them. We miss being there. We miss our church, even though they watch this service, and some of them watch both services, but they miss being there. I wonder if I can push that a little further and ask, is that true of you, that when you're absent, you've had a bout of sickness, you've had the cold, you've had flu or something, and you've been out for a couple of weeks, and do you miss it? Is Sunday morning just not the same when you're at home and you so want to be with your brothers and sisters? You want to be in that Sunday school class. You want to be in that worship service. You want to be able to stand up and sing to the praise of God. You want to sense the bond, the family bond of brothers and sisters affirming the same truths that you're affirming and singing the same songs that you're singing, and the assurance that comes from knowing that these are my brothers and sisters and they are praying for me and they love me and they're encouraging me and challenging me and motivating me to run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Well, Thomas wasn't there. John says a couple of things about Thomas. He introduces Thomas after the call of the disciples. He introduces Thomas in John chapter 10. It's the section where Lazarus has died, and Jesus asks where they have buried him, and he makes his way to Bethany, to Mary and Martha. And Thomas says, "Let us go with him that we may die with him." It's completely in character for Thomas that the news of Lazarus's death makes him run to the very extreme. That if he goes to Bethany, why would he be killed in Bethany? What possible reason could there be for Thomas to think that if he goes to Bethany to a funeral service for Lazarus, not knowing what Jesus' intention was to raise Lazarus from the dead. But what possible reason did Thomas have to think that if he went to this funeral service, he was going to die with Jesus? I think it's a demonstration of something of Thomas's mind and mindset. And then a little later in John chapter 14, in the upper room, when Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And Thomas says, "We do not know the way." I mean, you're talking about a way, but we don't know that way. We don't know where that way is. And if we tried to go that way, we would all get lost. And again, it's an expression, I think, of Thomas's mindset. And now, he was absent. You know, a whole week has gone by. And Thomas has had time to think about it. He's had time to dwell on it. And as we move to a second point, I want to talk now in the second place, not just about his absence, but about his doubting. There's something willful about Thomas's doubting. He says in verse 25, and he's talking to the disciples, and this is sometime during the week. The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." That's pretty adamant. I will never believe. It goes beyond doubt. There's something willful about it. Now, I've been thinking about it all week, and you know, when you make a mistake, when you do something wrong, when you sin, you try to justify it. So Thomas has had a whole week now to think about this matter, why he was absent. And why was he absent? Why wouldn't he be with his disciples? Was he brooding? Was he sensing that everything was now over? There was no future. There was no point in going forward. There was no point meeting with the disciples. Where was Thomas's sense of obligation to minister to his brothers? To show love and compassion to his grieving brothers. And now he seems to be justifying it. I don't want to be too hard on Thomas, but he is my namesake, so I think I can be a little harder than most on him. I think this "I will never believe" demonstrates something of his willfulness. He's trying to suggest that there's a valid reason for what he did. And that valid reason is he needs scientific evidence to believe in the resurrection. Jesus doesn't lecture him. I think it's a beautiful thing. You know, it's the upper room, part two. The disciples are there. Now Thomas is there. The doors are locked. Jesus appears in the room. And I think that we should understand that as probably that he appears in the room. He comes through a portal, a hole in space from heaven, and he seems to disappear and appear for these 6 weeks during these resurrection appearances. And he comes, and he stands there, and this is Jesus in flesh and blood. This is not a hallucination, it's not a ghost, it's not an apparition. He's flesh and blood. On the previous occasion, John didn't record it, but other gospel writers record the fact that the first thing that he asked for in the upper room was, "Do you have something to eat?" He was hungry, he'd been dead for 3 days. And now he's hungry, and they give him a piece of broiled fish. And Jesus immediately, he says exactly the same thing that he said in part one, "Peace be to you," shalom, the Jewish greeting. And then he immediately turns to Thomas. And he says, Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side, and do not disbelieve, but believe. It's fascinating to me that Jesus doesn't lecture him. He doesn't engage in the psychology of shame. He doesn't put him to shame. This was a moment when Jesus could have said something and sort of dressed him down in front of the 10. But he doesn't do that. Now, the Gospels don't include some of the adverbs that modern prose would probably insert. If this was a piece of modern prose, we would have an author saying something like, and Jesus said softly, or Jesus spoke tenderly, or Jesus spoke angrily, or you know, what was the mood? What was the tone of voice? As I read this passage, I'm having to infer, I'm having to guess, what was the body language? What was the tone of voice? And you all know that tone of voice can make something mean something entirely different. Sarcasm involves a tone of voice that you pick up and you realize this is not genuine, this isn't sincere. When you're asking your children to apologize and the manner, the tone of the apology says, this is not sincere. So we don't know here what was the tone of voice, but my suspicion is because of the lack of any kind of reprimand or lecture, Jesus takes Thomas at face value and says, "You want evidence? Well, come and get it. Put your hand in the nail hole in my hand and thrust your hand into my side." Now, did Thomas actually do that? Text doesn't say that he did. I suspect that he didn't. I suspect that that was enough for Thomas. That there, standing before him, that his eyes could see and his ears could hear, was a human being. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't an apparition. It wasn't a hallucination. Jesus was alive. He had been raised from the dead. They had crucified him. They had proved him to be dead. They had buried him. But he is alive again. There are all kinds of reasons why we may doubt. Some of you are plagued with doubts. Some of you, I think, are attacked by Satan with doubts. I think that's one of his weapons. He plants a thought, a seed in your head. It comes from nowhere. You're going along merrily, minding your own business, and all of a sudden this thought comes into your head. Where did this come from? And sometimes I think it's a satanic thing. Satan plants this thought in your head. Some of you are doing courses at university, college, and in religion, and it's being taught by people who are skeptics, taught by unbelievers, with an agenda to promote unbelief and skepticism, with its postmodern hermeneutic to disbelieve everything. But there's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as core values. There's no such thing as morality, and that we are just at sea, and so on. Gresham Machen lived 100 years ago, founder of Orthodox Presbyterian Church and founder of Westminster Seminary in the late 1920s, and where Dr. Ferguson taught and Gabe Fleurer's alma mater. And one of the great New Testament, conservative New Testament scholars of the 20th century, Gresham Machen. He wrote a book almost 100 years ago called What is Liberalism? And it's as valid a book today as it was 100 years ago. And Machen went off to Europe. He went to Germany to do PhD studies, and he was reading all the German liberals, most of New Testament criticism about especially the Gospels emerged either out of Germany or England. And he was in the very viper's nest, as it were, of unbelief and skepticism. And sometimes, and you know, you may find this yourself, sometimes when you immerse yourself in the worldview of disbelief, you can find yourself at sea. And you can find yourself sinking. I have students of mine who've gone on and done PhD studies, and some of them have done studies in areas that were quite honestly beyond them, and they found themselves studying unbelief and skepticism, and they weren't able to answer it. They didn't have the wherewithal. They didn't have the marbles to answer this unbelief and skepticism, and they went under. And they are no longer conservative, Bible-believing Christians. They may have a PhD, but they're no longer Bible-believing conservative Christians. Well, Gresham Machen found himself sinking. And he would lock himself away for a day and read the Gospel of Mark. Of course, he read it in Greek. And he would read it over and over and over and over until the skepticism went away. That was his response, to allow the Word of God, to allow the Scriptures to deal with that unbelief. Well, here's Thomas, and he's a doubter, and he may have had doubts, but it became something willful, I think, and he tried to justify his doubts. And then something extraordinary happens. It's a beautiful thing. When Jesus urges him to thrust forth his hand into Jesus' side, I imagine, you know, that the wounds of Jesus are now healed supernaturally because he's in a resurrection body now, but the scars were still there for him, presumably, to touch. And I don't think that Thomas actually did that. The text doesn't say so. But what the text does say is something beautiful, because out of Thomas's mouth comes this extraordinary confession as to the identity of the one standing before him. My Lord and my God, using two Greek words, kurios and theos. Now, this expression, my God, it's the only place in the New Testament where that bald, unqualified statement actually occurs. Dorothy Sayers, contemporary of C.S. Lewis in England in the 1920s, 30s, 40s, wrote a book. These were little plays that were performed on the radio in 1940, and the book was called The Boy Born to be King. And she talks in that book, it is unexpected but extraordinarily convincing that the one absolutely unequivocal statement in the whole gospel of the divinity of Jesus should come from doubting Thomas. It is the only place where the word God is used without qualification of any kind, and in the most unambiguous form of words. And this must be said not ecstatically or with a cry of astonishment, but with flat conviction, as though Thomas was saying something like 2 + 2 = 4. It is that categorical that the only response Thomas could give, this is my Lord and my God. John tells you in the last two verses why he wrote this gospel. And he wrote this gospel in order that you would say what Thomas says. So there are two applications here. One is for unbelievers. John says, I write this in order that you might believe. You want evidence? Well, go at it. Ask all the questions you want, and you will discover that all of these questions can be answered, and answered in the affirmative. That there is every reason to believe that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was none other than the Son of God. And so believe in him. Put your trust in him. Put your whole life in him. I write this, John says, so that you might believe, and that believing you might have life, real life, eternal life, the best life, forever and ever. That's what John wants you to do. So let me ask you this morning, are you a believer? Or are you in the land of doubt and skepticism? And are you now trying to justify that skepticism? And my prayer this morning is that the Holy Spirit will not let you go, that the Holy Spirit will not give you any peace until you put your faith and trust wholly and unreservedly in Jesus Christ. But there's a second application here. Thomas is a broken, failing disciple, like Peter in his denial. You can't help but believe that John is telling you something that is an eyewitness account. Because if John was trying to make up a story to try and bolster the claims of Christianity, he wouldn't have Peter denying Jesus and Thomas willfully in doubt about Jesus as two of the principal characters. It only underlines the fact that what John is saying here is true. There's hope for broken disciples. This could have been the end of Thomas. Jesus could have abandoned him and let him go. Like the rich young ruler, he let him go. He let him go. But Jesus had something for Thomas to do. And it wasn't that Jesus would put Thomas on the second shelf, below the top shelf. It wasn't that Jesus was saying to Thomas, look, I'm going to give you second best. No, Thomas would become a missionary. And church history says that he went to India. And he is buried somewhere outside Madras in India. And tradition says that he was a martyr, like all of the other disciples except for John. And tradition says that he was speared to death through his heart for the gospel. And this is a beautiful thing to those who have failed Jesus. It was a failure. We can romanticize Thomas's doubting and so on. His doubts were wrong, understandable, and forgivable in the end, but they were still wrong. He was wrong to doubt Jesus. He was wrong to be absent on that first Sunday evening. But Jesus says to him, I've got something for you to do. And I want to say that to you, who perhaps today feel something of a past failure in your life. And it's the sweetness of the gospel that casts that failure as far away as is possible. And it's covered by the blood of Jesus. No matter what it is, no matter how terrible a thing it was, it's forgiven and it's over. There may be acts of repentance and reparations that need to be made and so on. And the way back may not be easy. I'm not saying that it's easy. But that there is a way back to usefulness in the kingdom of God. I find this a beautiful, beautiful section here, that one of the very first things that Jesus does in his resurrected state is to bring Thomas out of that state of willful doubting that may be explainable in part by his temperament, perhaps, and to place him in a place of service and usefulness in the kingdom of God. That's the kind of Jesus we have, and it's a beautiful thing. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word and for this passage. Thank you that you take broken vessels and you put them together again. And we ask for broken vessels in this congregation this morning, and that you would put them together again and make them useful for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.